We are in the Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, this is Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus is basically showing us what a disciple of his looks like. And so another word for a disciple is a follower. And all of us are being discipled by something. Bless you. It could be our social media feeds. It could be your go-to YouTuber. It could be your go-to podcast, your go-to talking head on cable news. Like, all of us are being shaped and discipled by something. And the question is, what is that? Like, what voices are shaping me and discipling me? And the invitation of Jesus is and always will be, follow me. Like, be my disciple. It's what he said to the guy who wrote this gospel, Matthew, that we're in this summer. Amy Bird has a great definition of a disciple. It's very, very simple. And she writes, disciples are learners who become teachers. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is inviting us into, to be Jesus' disciple, and then to invite other people to be his disciples along with us. In the previous past few weeks, we've discussed that a disciple of Jesus has a very high view of the value and dignity of other human beings who are made in the image of God, to not murder them in our hearts, and actual murder too, but Jesus is getting kind of at the root of the human heart, to not murder people with our hearts and not to lust after others in our hearts, people who are made in his image. And so all through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is bringing out like the fuller meaning of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And he's communicating a very high ethic for his followers. And so high that it's really, when you begin to look at it, it's his ethic that he's inviting us into is so high that it's pretty much impossible for us to meet. And so he ends this section by saying this, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And when I read that, I just kind of stop and go, wait, what? And when Jesus says that, he's winking at us, and he's saying this, look, no one can live up to the standard that I'm communicating here. And then Jesus says, well, actually, there is only one who can live up to the standard, and that's me. He says, I'm going to keep the moral law on your behalf. I'm going to obey the Ten Commandments perfectly for you. Not only am I going to keep the law for you, I'm also going to be crushed by the requirement of the law. I'm going to suffer and die in your place. What this means is that when my grace for you goes deep, you will reflect the things that I love. You will reflect my law. Your life will obey these commandments, not out of trying to win my approval or merit salvation, but you'll obey these commandments out of joy and freedom and relationship. You guys, that's how, when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, that's how we read it. We read it through the lens of grace. We read it through the lens of the gospel. Earlier this past week, the state of Louisiana passed a law to put the Ten Commandments in their public school classrooms. And I, you know, as I've been thinking about that, I guess that's a good idea. The only problem with that is that Paul writes this in Romans 7. He says, the very commandment which promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, finding opportunity in the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. In other words, without the gospel, the Ten Commandments will crush us. Right? Without the gospel, what Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount, if we're not reading that through his lens and through the lens of grace, this standard will crush us. And we have to remind ourselves of this each week, because the default mode of the human heart is always going to be just like doubling down on our moral efforts, like trying harder to be better. And the gospel, you guys, is completely different from that hamster wheel. So I've asked Kate Ezell to read our passage. So Kate, come on up and let's stand together. So Kate is actually reading two passages. This is one, the first one's Matthew 5, verses 31 through 32. And then the second one is Matthew 19, verses 3.
It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Kate. So last year, I read this book by Harrison Scott Key, How to Stay Married, The Most Insane Love Story Ever Told. And it's a funny book. If you know Harrison Scott Key, he's got a wit about him. His story is also very tragic. Basically, this book is the account of his marriage falling apart and then coming back together when his wife had an affair with a family friend that he calls Chad, not the guy's real name. And this is what he writes kind of near the beginning of the book. He says this, "But before I can walk you through my hilarious nightmare, I have to confess something else, which is that I, like my dear wife, am a Christian. It will be important to understand this bewildering fact about me because my weirdo religious faith shapes everything in this story. What I believed and no longer believe, and sometimes still do believe about marriage, family, truth, community, home, evil, love, forgiveness, miracles, and all the rest. If you're reading this, there's a good chance that no matter what you believe about organized religion, your concepts of love and marriage have been shaped by monotheism. And I cannot reckon the facts of this story without also reckoning with the faith that has warped me into the hideous, broken, beloved creature that I am. What do I believe exactly? I believe there is a thing called God. I believe happy endings are real. I believe the Bible is both a comic novel and the oddest and most accurate accounting of human psychology ever assembled. For some of you, I know this is weird stuff, and it is. It is very weird to subject yourself to an ancient religion that dares you to live according to a collection of primitive writings featuring more murder and foreskin content than is perhaps advisable for young children. The central theme of its stories being that everyone should imitate the strange behaviors of a divine hayseed born in a Palestinian cowshed to an eighth grader who just woke up one day pregnant. Why have I shared the details of my spiritual journey in a book about my marriage? Because the wounds and scars I have on my heart from those battles have a lot to do with how this marriage story ends. You guys, every one of us in this room carries scars and wounds in some manner. But here's the thing. So often, God uses our own wounds, our own scars to shape us, to make us more Christ-like, more like Him, and to create a deep empathy in us towards others who have their own wounds and scars. In this part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus acknowledges the pain and the complexity of divorce. And if you're a child of divorce, if you've been through a divorce, or if you're in a hard marriage and you're thinking about divorce, what Jesus says here, it's going to feel like a pushback. And so I want to be very sensitive here. There may be some things that stir within you that you didn't think that you would even think about when you woke up this morning. I was very close to being a child of divorce. Something happened in my parents' marriage in 1984, but that's their story to tell. My parents are now in their 80s, and somehow the Lord stepped in and rescued their marriage. And my hope is that wherever you are in this, you can hear the loving tone of the voice of the Lord who speaks into this. And the Bible is fully aware of the complexity of these things. Is divorce always forbidden? Or is it sometimes allowed? What does God have to say about all this? And so let me encourage you, just remember who Jesus is. He is our Savior. He is our friend. And because He is our Savior and because He is our friend, He's going to say things to us that do challenge us, like a dear friend does. He's not a tame lion, as C.S. Lewis says. And so I just want to invite all of us to lean into what He's saying here, because He has like our best, His heart and His mind is for us. So here's where we're going to go this morning. We're going to talk about the origins of marriage, the controversy of Deuteronomy 24, Jesus' teaching on divorce, and then we're going to talk about how the gospel speaks into all of this. Let's talk about the origins of marriage. I don't want to spend too much time here because Andy Adams preached last week. He did a great job taking us to this place, but this is just kind of as a reminder. Marriage is like this divine creation. It's a divine ordinance. It's God's idea. In Genesis 2, God says, sun and moon, good. Land and sea, good. Vegetation, good. Fish and birds, good. Dogs and cats, good. Well, maybe cats were a mistake. Man, very good. Man alone, not good. Woman and man, very good. The first poem ever written in the world is when Adam saw Eve for the very first time. Like, he literally just like breaks out in song. And God's intent was that marriage would be this like lifelong, faithful union. But tragically, as we all know, Genesis 3 happens. And sin enters the world, and then everything is fractured and broken. Marriage is broken, and divorce becomes a reality. In both the Matthew 5 and the Matthew 19 passages, Jesus makes a reference to a certificate of divorce, which pops up in Deuteronomy 24. So let's talk about this controversy of Deuteronomy 24. So in Deuteronomy 24, God gave a concession through Moses that was intended to uphold the sacredness of marriage and to protect women from being divorced for no reason at all or really bad reasons. And so in the ancient world, there was this culture of chaotic and frivolous divorce. And God steps in through Moses to restore order in the state of chaos. So this is what Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. Dan Doriani, he's a professor at Covenant in St. Louis, he writes this. And again, these words like are helpful to me to understand like what's happening here. So I read these to you. He writes this: the biblical regulation of divorce began with Moses at a time when hard-hearted men divorced their wives all too easily. Because their hearts were hard, they were not ready to hear God's plan for lifelong fidelity. And so Moses did not insist on God's perfect standard, but permitted men to divorce their wives for significant offenses, provided that they gave their wives a certificate that freed them to marry another man. If she did remarry, her first husband could never touch her again. The legislation accomplished two things. First, it protected divorced women by giving them a clear right to remarry. Second, it slowed men down, for it forced them to think twice before acting. If a man divorced his wife and she remarried, he could never regain her. Thus, Moses' law permitted divorce, but also restricted. So this is why Matthew 19 passage, the Pharisees come to him about that question. And their motive is to like trap him, to test him. And that's why he says, like, it's because of your hardened hearts that Moses allowed this. It was not supposed to be this way from the very beginning. And so the controversy over the Deuteronomy 24 passage is the interpretation of this phrase that's in there, some indecency. So what does that mean? Like, how did the scribes and the Pharisees in the first century of Jesus' time interpret this passage? There were two main, like, rabbinic schools of thought. One was called the school of Hillel. These were like the liberal guys. They interpreted some indecency in a very broad sense. They had a very lax view of Deuteronomy 24. And so these guys were saying that it was okay for a husband to divorce his wife for any reason. So as you know, I'm a big Jerry Seinfeld fan. Very much admire him just as a person, but also a fan of his show. And Jerry Seinfeld, the character in his show, was known for breaking up with lots of women for like really petty things, really just very shallow reasons. For example, she eats her peas one at a time. That's where these liberal dudes, the School of Hillel guys, that's where they found themselves. If she were to eat her peas one at a time, let's write her a certificate of divorce and send her on her way. The other school of rabbinic thought, these guys were called the School of Shammai. They were more conservative. And they interpreted some indecency in Deuteronomy 24 in a more narrow sense. They limited some indecency to any form of sexual infidelity or immorality. These guys said that divorce under these circumstances was required. They took something that was permissible and they made it a requirement. They made it a law. And so this is this liberal, like conservative controversy is the background of Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. The reality was that divorce was a simple procedure for a man, and women were being abused by all of this. In the Matthew 19 passage, the Pharisees are baiting Jesus to comment on this controversy and use his response against him. Jesus would have none of that. So let's talk about his teaching on divorce. He speaks authoritatively, and is again going to give us like the real intent of the law. And remember, Jesus is the lawgiver. Look at what he says in verse 32. This is in chapter 5. He says, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." And so he's saying that the only ground for which one may divorce their spouse is sexual immorality, marital unfaithfulness. And the Greek word that he uses here is porneia. And he uses a sweeping word to communicate any sexual infidelity that breaks the marriage covenant. Jesus is saying that divorce is allowed, not required, if your spouse has been sexually unfaithful. He is saying no more frivolous, no more cavalier reasons to get a divorce. And he's pushing back on the men of his time, because by divorcing their wives for frivolous reasons, they're the ones who are forcing their wives into an adulterous remarriage when she was wrongly divorced. Jesus is saying, this is not how my followers are to live. They are to be different from the legalists who are looking for loopholes in God's law so that they can live the way they want to live. And they are to be different from the licentious who jump from one bed to another, seeking only pleasure for themselves. So this raises a question, like, is this the only place in the Bible, in the New Testament, where divorce is talked about? There is another place. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul would add desertion or abandonment as another ground for divorce. It's in 1 Corinthians 7. And Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7 is open to some interpretation, but many commentators would argue that he's saying that divorce is permissible when one spouse walks out on the other, like actual abandonment, desertion. Also, commentators would group any form of abuse that's taking place in a marriage is also grounds for divorce. So biblically, there are two grounds where divorce is allowed: sexual unfaithfulness and desertion. And let me just kind of emphasize the word allowed here, like not required. Some marriages actually survive the wounds of infidelity. That's what Scott Harrison Key's book is about. When those marriages do survive, it's a miracle of grace. And sadly, some marriages don't. And this can happen to anybody. One of my dear friends and mentors, this is the guy who basically said, go to seminary. This is the guy who encouraged me to, like, if the Lord's calling you to vocational ministry, make it official. Go get a seminary, get your degree, get ordained. Like, that guy, such a dear friend who I admire, has walked through his own divorce. So let's talk about how the gospel speaks into all of this. As I've been sitting in this passage this past week, I've been praying and thinking about like what would be helpful for us. How does the gospel speak into such a complex and painful thing like divorce? And I just want to take us back to the same place that Andy took us to last week. It's this: Jesus is our true and better spouse, and he pursues people who have broken our vows, people who have wandered off, people like us. Like, one of the things that our sin is saying to us is that we deserve for God to, like, divorce us, because we are — this is one way to define sin — is we are all like spiritual adulterers. But by his grace, he comes after us, even after we have been unfaithful to him. You guys, this is the scandal of grace. It makes no sense. And that is why it's so beautiful. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. It's a lyric from a hymn that we sing a lot here. And I don't know about you guys, but I wake up a Christian in the morning, and by the time I go to bed, I'm an atheist. Is this just me? It's the tension of being adopted into God's family, being called a son or a daughter, but then practically living as if I'm an orphan. It's the tension of being called the bride of Christ, but pursuing false lovers. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus, who is our true and better spouse, pursues people like us, and there are echoes of God's spousal love for us all over the Bible. Isaiah, Hosea, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they all speak of a marriage between God and his people. The Song of Songs, many think, is a typology for the intimacy between God and his people, is there. John the Baptist calls himself to the bridegroom, who is Christ. The Apostle Paul writes of Christ's love for his bride, the church, in Ephesians 5. The Bible begins with a wedding, and it ends with the wedding. We are the bride of Christ, and one of the ways that he expresses love for us is this intimate spousal love. So let me take us back to the Scott Harrison key quote. He says, "Why have I shared the details of my spiritual journey in a book about my marriage? Because the wounds and the scars I have on my heart from those battles have a lot to do with how this marriage story ends." You guys, it is the wounds and it's the scars of Jesus that tells us just the kind of spouse that he is and how his marriage story to us ends. Like, he was wounded for us. He was crushed for us. That's how much he loves us. That is who he is. And that is great news. That is great news for us. So let me pray. Lord, we thank you for this really hard, you know, this whole sermon you preached way back when, and Matthew records it. There are pieces of it that are just hard, they're abrasive, but we're thankful that they're here. And so now my prayer is for each of us as we process what we've heard, as we kind of soak into it. May the Holy Spirit now do the work, this mysterious work of applying your word to our hearts and minds. Some of us in this room, we carry these wounds and scars of divorce, whether it's been us, but I would imagine everybody in this room has been touched by it in some way, through a family member, a friend, and it's hard. So I just pray that you would come alongside us, help us to hear your voice, your words of grace and mercy for us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.